begin a new sermon series that I've been looking forward to studying with you. This is intended to serve as a sequel to the series that we just completed a few weeks ago, Basic Training for the Kingdom of God. And my overarching thesis for both this series and the last one is that the church needs to get back to its fundamentals of who we are and what we believe. What is the identity of the church? What is the point and purpose and the mission of the church? What is it that we, Christians, fundamentally believe? Well, I believe, as I've said before, that the pandemic has sped forward by about 10 years or so, a day that we all knew was coming, but we thought it was still farther off. The pandemic, and I'm looking at it more as a sociological phenomenon, not a health phenomenon or anything, but a sociological factor, has brought about a new day for the church. My thesis, my theory, is that the days ahead for the biblical church in North America will be hard. We will likely be faced with days of increased marginalization and hostility, perhaps even forms of quiet, if not outright persecution. I hope not, but I suspect so. And so along with that, as I've said, I'm persuaded that our churches will be smaller numerically. Programs will decrease, budgets will shrink, cultural influence will be next to nil. We live in a society now, and you know this as well as I do, where it is a net social negative to be a Bible-believing Christian. To believe what Scripture teaches about marriage and sexuality and men and women, to say nothing about the exclusivity of the gospel or the reality of heaven and hell, but to believe what Scripture teaches is for society to regard us as knuckle-dragging Neanderthals at best, or the moral equivalent of white supremacists at worst. Jesus told us that the world would hate us because it first hated him. We've always known this to be true, but now I think that we're going to feel the sting of that more keenly than we felt before. But because of that, nominal Christianity is generally coming to an end. Now, I know there's always exceptions to the rule, I know that, but in general, the general rule is that it's no longer socially convenient to be a Christian, so why bother pretending to be one anymore? Now, we saw during the lockdowns that those ambivalent to King Jesus were more than happy to stay home, and they found better things to do with their Sundays. And so they're never coming back when the church is reopened. That's just the reality. Now, on the other hand, I'm also persuaded that those who are in Bible-believing churches are absolutely sincere in their desire to be there. The people who find their way to our churches are there because they want to be there. Not because it's convenient, not because it gains them anything, any social capital, but rather because they love Jesus. And so again, I believe that our churches will be smaller but also healthier in the days to come. But one of the things that we're faced with is that we have several generations of theological malnourishment in the North American church, and we're working against that. In many corners of the American evangelical church, the people have not been taught well. Many of our brothers and sisters who sincerely love the Lord Jesus and are genuine in their faith have often, I believe, been spoon-fed a superficial Christianity. They know that they love the Lord Jesus, but they don't always know precisely what it is that Christians believe, and they don't know always why it is that we believe it. We've got some serious work to do in that regard, hence the series that we're beginning this evening. Just to give you a bit of a snapshot of the uphill battle that we're facing, let me reference the annual State of Theology report that's produced by Ligonier Ministries. Now, this survey was done just less than a year ago, March of 2020. Just to give you a few examples, one example is 52% of adult respondents, that's just general Americans, not necessarily Christians, but general Americans believe, 52%, that Jesus was a great teacher, but not necessarily God. So over half of America does not believe Jesus is divine or God. However, amongst evangelical respondents, only 66% believe that Jesus was God and not merely a great teacher. All right, so amongst those people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, a whole one-third of them do not believe that Jesus was divine or that he was God. He was merely a great teacher. Or think of this one, this statement. Everybody sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now, 46% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. Now, that's gone down over the last 4 years, thankfully, but still, nearly half of self-described evangelicals do affirm that belief. That's a problem. or half of Americans in 2020 responded that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. 54% of Americans agree with that statement. Now again, interestingly, that number has gone down in the past 2 years. It was 60% 2 years ago. Now it's only 54%. But still, over half of America believes that. One final example, this one, this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, amongst evangelicals in the year 2020, 42% agreed with that statement. Now, again, that number's gone down over the last 4 years, thankfully. It used to be over 50%. But still, again, nearly half the people who consider themselves to be Bible-believing Christians agree that God accepts the worship of various religions beyond biblical Christianity. That's a problem. So we've got work to do in the North American church. We say we believe on Christ. We say, as our passage tonight will remind us, we preach Christ. So what does that mean exactly? Do we know about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus whom we claim we are preaching and teaching and telling forth? Well, that's what I hope to do in this series with you. I want to take us a step beyond the Apostles' Creed that we affirm or the Nicene Creed that we affirm. When we claim, when we profess that Jesus is our mediator, what is it we believe that he is mediating for us? The good news is that by the grace of God, when we believe the gospel, we get Christ and all his benefits. That's the gospel in a nutshell. We get Christ and all of his benefits when we believe on him. Well, what are those benefits? That's what we need to explore. So we're going to be taking a deeper look over these coming weeks at the various aspects of the ministry of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his high priesthood for us, his ascension into heaven, and his coming again in judgment. And we're going to be thinking about why those things are significant and what they mean for us. We preach Christ. So what is it we think we believe when we say we believe on him? And so we'll examine a different stage or aspect of Jesus' ministry each week. Next time, we'll take a look at Jesus' incarnation. But tonight, I just want to do a shorter examination of a famous passage of Scripture that really sets the stage for this series. It's our biblical thesis statement, if you like. This is our anchor point that launches the rest of the series. We preach Christ. That's the theme. That's the anchor point for our series. That's the title, and that is the thrust of tonight's passage. So, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, if you're not already there, page 952, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. We're going to read verses 18 through 25 this evening. Let's look at this passage tonight and see what Paul has to say to us and why the preaching of Christ and the cross is so fundamental to our life as a church and why we cannot compromise upon it. Let's inculcate this doctrine deep down into our souls, brothers and sisters. Let's do it for our eternal health. Let's do it for our strength and our confidence as we face hostile headwinds in the days and the years to come. So 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, and let's pray before we read God's word. Lord our God, we confess to you how prone we are to value and cherish the wisdom of the world and to see the word of the cross as foolishness. We confess ourselves swept up in that worldly mentality at times. And so we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that the foolishness of the cross would indeed be to all of us the power of God and the wisdom of God for the everlasting good of our souls. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. This is God's holy word. Hear it. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight, may he be pleased to write its eternal truth on each one of our hearts. Well, as I'm reading through this passage and you are reading along with me, we probably thought the more things change, the more they stay the same. Many of the same problems and frustrations that Paul had, many of the mockings that he had to endure for the sake of Jesus. And we get a window into some of the things, the mockings that were made against him from these verses. They're as fashionable now in 2021 as they were in 60 AD. Well, there's two simple points that I want us to see from our text this evening. On the one hand, when we read Paul's words here, we see what the world wants. The answers or the solutions that the world thinks it needs. We see what the world, what society is demanding or expecting. That's what we see on the one hand. But then on the other hand, we see what the church actually provides, or what the gospel actually provides. So two points for us this evening. What the world demands, first, and then what the church actually provides, second. So first, let's think about what the world demands. And Paul's quite clear here, if you look at verses 20 and 21, the world wants wisdom, or at least wisdom as they happen to understand it. You see what he says there? Where is the one who is wise, verse 20? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Or verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. And then Paul breaks it down a little bit for us in verse 22 into two general categories. On the one hand, he says, Jews demand signs. And on the other hand, he says, the Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews wanted some miraculous evidence, he tells us. They wanted a wonder, a miracle of some sort to validate the message about Jesus. According to one scholar, they wanted signs that were, quote, triumphalistic, like one of the mighty deeds of God rescuing Israel out of Egypt, close quote. So in other words, the Jews, they heard Paul's message and they scoffed at him because they wanted a modern-day Moses performing a modern-day Exodus style of miracles before they would deign to believe Paul's teaching. You know, they wanted a parting of the sea or a plague of frogs or a river turned into blood before they gave Paul any credibility or gave him an earnest hearing as to what he was saying. It calls to mind that famous line from Matthew chapter 12, doesn't it? You remember Jesus and the Pharisees, they're sparring back and forth. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation continues to demand a sign, even in Paul's day. So that's what the Jews wanted on the one hand. They wanted some sort of impressive show, a miracle of some sort. But the Greeks on the other hand, they wanted a message about Jesus to conform to the patterns of wisdom that were familiar to them. The problem was, according to Paul, is that the Greeks valued all the wrong things. They wanted a message of Jesus that conformed to their values, but their value system was all wrong. It was broken. It was flawed from the outset. Now, just to give us a little window into the cultural context, to be wise in Corinth usually meant that you would get honor and prestige and influence and power. You see, the wise could sway the crowds. They really valued rhetoric and the ability to change minds. They were persuasive. They could navigate politics, and they could advance their social standing by the amounts of crowds they were able to persuade to see their side of things. One commentator notes how Paul saw right through it, the kind of wisdom this was that the Greeks so valued. This wisdom was susceptible to self-defeat and twisted by the proclivity to become infatuated with status. It was blinded by its own conceit and pride. That's the wisdom of the world, and that's the great cultural cash that the Greeks so greatly esteemed. The more things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? We encounter this all the time in our own generation. People want evidence. They say this to you. They say to me, show me proof. I believe science. That's the mantra that we hear all these days, don't we? I believe the evidence, so long as the evidence aligns with my own predetermined prejudices or predetermined conclusions. But still, show me the signs and show me the evidence. Or, we see that on the one hand, or on the other hand, people want a message that will fit their judgment about what is politically correct and socially acceptable and culturally fitting, right? if your religion teaches something that accords with what's fashionable these days, if it's in vogue with the current cultural zeitgeist, well, then it must be true. That's a religion I can get behind. If it works, if it's useful, then it's true. I'll put my stock there. I'll believe it. However, if it challenges, if it offends, if it's inconvenient, well, then it must not be true. Paul's description of the wisdom of the world sounds right on par with the wisdom of today's newspapers or the wisdom of today's academic journals. We see it all the time. We're surrounded with it in much the same way. Maybe it's a different language or vocabulary that the world employs, but we see it all the time. We endure it. There's also a certain way that the world expects wisdom to be delivered, isn't it? It should look or it should sound or feel a certain way. Look with me at verse 17. Paul is going to preach the gospel, but not the way that the world expects him to preach it. They expect him to preach it with words of eloquent wisdom, Paul says there. Wisdom, according to the world, needs to come with a certain kind of eloquence, with all the attractive speech of the culture and the use of certain kinds of phrases and buzzwords in order to gain a hearing from the wider world. Or look at verse 20. Paul asks, again, rhetorically, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You see, in Paul's day, there were these social figures that existed in Greek society, the thought leaders, if you like, to use a contemporary term, the thought leaders of that generation who would influence society in the trendy ways of thinking. I really like what one pastor wrote on this passage. He said, today, we might paraphrase Paul by saying this, where is the life coach? Where is the journalist? Where are the stand-up comics and the talk show host? Where is the TED Talk sage of this age? And just as an aside, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that line of thinking from so-called church growth experts. These various surveys that they want to put out of, here's guaranteed ways to increase your church attendance tenfold. If churches just structure their worship services to be more like a 10-minute TED Talk, that would make a real impact. People would come in droves. That's what the people really want. Just give them what you want, and we guarantee your church will increase five, tenfold. Those are the models of worldly wisdom with which our society is enamored, and they exert a real social pressure. And they exert a real social pressure on us. And if we're honest with ourselves, and if we're not careful, we might even find ourselves going so far in these so subtle of ways when we capitulate to those pressures, we find ourselves even altering our choice of words and our vocabulary to avoid offending and to make sure we fit in and get a hearing with the world around us. It can be so subtle sometimes, right? You know, we don't say husband or wife. Instead, we say partner. We don't call it a sermon, we call it a message or a talk. It sounds much more palatable and less stuffy that way. We don't call it pursuing holiness or killing sin. No, instead we say, well, life is messy, right? According to Paul here, this is what the world wants. A message that is heavy with the wisdom of this age, and for us to deliver that wisdom in the slick packaging and the slick style that it expects. Dance, clown, dance, right? That's what the world demands. That's what the world expects, according to the Apostle Paul. That's the first thing for us to see this evening. But then secondly, I want us to see what the church actually provides. What the gospel actually provides. Now, you've heard that phrase, the customer is always right. And it probably wouldn't hurt if we had more of that philosophy for us consumers these days. And while that should apply at places like Macy's or Target or maybe for our air conditioning repairman, the customer is always right, that thinking does not apply when it comes to the ministry of Jesus' church. For the Apostle Paul, the customer is not always right. Verse 17, remember what the world craves? They crave words of eloquent wisdom, Paul says. That's what they want. But what does Paul actually offer them in response? Look at verse 18. Paul offers not words, but only one word. You notice the singular? Paul's very deliberate in his word choices here. Words of eloquent wisdom is what they want, but Paul offers one word in response. One word, an unchanging, unaccommodated word of the cross. And that word, he says, is folly to those who are perishing. Or look at verse 23. The world demands wisdom. Paul says, in response to their demands of wisdom, he says, what do we tell them? What do we preach to them? We preach Christ crucified. Not wisdom, but a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's a smart man. He was to be educated like he was as a Pharisee, to be educated from the school of Gamaliel was the equivalent of graduating from Harvard or Yale Divinity School in our day. So he's a smart man. He's incredibly educated. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly what the elites in his culture want. He's very well attuned to their lines of thinking. Paul knows exactly what society craves, and he knows that nothing could possibly be more offensive to them than the message he delivers. Nothing could possibly be more offensive to Jews and Greeks alike than his message about a crucified Messiah. And yet he simply will not accommodate his message to fit the acceptable social context. He won't do it. It's hard for us, I think, to appreciate the offensiveness of the cross that Paul is alluding to. You know, we live in a culture, it's at least a post-Christian culture, and we see crosses all over the place, don't we? We see crosses on church buildings, we see them in cemeteries, we have jewelry with crosses on it, cross necklaces, we put it on sympathy cards and so forth. We've got one down here on our communion table. And I'm not saying that that's wrong necessarily, I'm just saying that the cross symbol in our cultural context does not carry that same sense of revulsion that it did in Paul's day. We're not abhorred when we see the cross. We're used to it. It's not an offensive sign to us. Now, in Paul's day, things were radically different. This cross, this symbol of Roman execution, was vulgar, it was gruesome, it was shocking. You didn't even mention the cross in polite society. It would be like discussing some gross sexual perversion or some sexually transmitted disease at the Thanksgiving dinner table with your grandmother. All right, it's offensive and distasteful. You just don't talk about those things when you're in polite company. That was what the cross was like in Roman culture. Cicero, that famous Roman orator, he said that Roman citizens should not speak, much less even think about the cross. He wanted them to put it out of their minds. That's how gross and grotesque and distasteful it was. In verse 18, Paul calls this message folly. Foolishness, he calls it in verse 23. The Greek word there behind folly there is moria. We get our English words moron and moronic from that Greek root. And that is how people thought about Paul's message. It's moronic. It's idiotic. God saves his people by crucifying his own son. What a patently stupid idea. And then when he says that the Jews find a stumbling block, now the Greek word there he uses is the word scandalon. It means an insurmountable obstacle. The message of the cross is offensive and it is absurd. It is a scandalous thing. It's a scandal. How are you ever going to persuade people of this message, Paul, to follow this Jesus whom you're proclaiming when it repulses everybody? How in the world do you expect them to follow this guy? And so you can imagine the enormous pressure that there must have been to tweak that message just to make it a little more palatable, to win the ear of the culture, to gain a hearing. And then, if you thought that was bad, if you thought the message of the cross appeared stupid to the watching world, so too did the method. Preaching? Look at verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, most English translations put it like that, emphasizing the message or the content of what it is we're preaching and teaching about. It's folly to the world, and that's true. But in Greek, a more literal rendering of what Paul is saying here would be not just the folly of the message, but rather the folly of preaching itself. The actual method of preaching in front of people is something that the world regards as stupid and pointless, according to the Apostle Paul. If I could give a wooden literal translation, Paul says something like this. It pleased God through the folly of preaching out loud to save those who believe. Now, the Greek word for preaching there is kairouso. Now, that word was never, ever, ever used by the eloquent orators and the rhetoricians and the public speakers of Greek culture. No, you see, they had polished, classy rhetoric, persuasive art of argumentation, not preaching. Ugh, what a vulgar word to apply to the art of rhetoric in Greek culture. No, Paul is very deliberately using vocabulary to differentiate what happens in the ministry of the proclamation of the Christian gospel versus what happens in the lecture halls and the theaters of Greek culture. Two entirely different things occurring here. And he knows, as one commentator puts it, he knows, as he does that, that both his method, which is preaching, and his message, the cross, are regarded as imbecilic and moronic and ineffective and irrelevant. That's how one commentator puts it. Some guy standing up at a podium, a silly talking head, explaining some ancient book, prattling on and rambling on, lecturing me as to why some old book from some long-gone culture should impact my life. What nonsense. And that sentiment comes to us from the year 2021 just as easily as it could have come from Paul's day. And we see where we've compromised, don't we? We see where we've compromised in that regard. Maybe an easy softball, obvious example are the mainline denominations that we have in our culture. Total accommodation to the moral standards of the day. We see these churches do it, denying Scripture, denying miracles, denying the resurrection, affirming and celebrating sin and the sexual revolution, denying the exclusivity of Christ to save sinners. In some of those denominations, the gospel has totally been accommodated to the tastes and the preferences of the world. The lamp has been snuffed out. And we think, well, glad I'm not in one of those mainline denominations. Thankfully, I'm in the PCA. We're doing pretty well here, aren't we? Well, before we feel too proud of ourselves against those compromising, dirty liberals, let's be honest. Approval and acceptance, those are powerful desires and those are powerful temptations. Now, how often, for example, how often do we form friendships with our non-Christian neighbors and our coworkers? And we get to know them, we grow in those friendships, but we don't want to give offense or spoil the friendship. And so the truth is, we never really do get around to talking about the gospel. We never really get around to speaking about sin and guilt and heaven and hell and a Christ who satisfies divine wrath and faith in him. We think to ourselves, if I start to speak about the cross and sin and all that stuff, it's likely that these friends will never speak to me ever again. Now, you've felt that jolt of fear, and so have I, if I'm honest with myself. We never get around to talking about Jesus with these friends, and so our foolish message is accommodated. It's avoided. But, if this foolish message is all that we have, if this is the only tool in our toolkit that God has given us, if this is the only way that men and women get swept into the kingdom of light and life, look again at verse 18 with me. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's the great demarcation, right? There's the Rubicon. There's the line. This message, on the one hand, is absolutely stupid to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, we soon realize that this foolish message is the power of God at work in our lives and in our souls. God wields this foolish gospel message in their souls with power. And he saves them. That's what he does. This foolish message is that God wields it with power and saves sinners. Hallelujah. The sovereign God saves sinners. There's the great climax if you look at verses 24 and 25. To those who are being called both Jews and Greeks, this foolish, this weak message by all worldly standards is actually, he says here, is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you notice there at verse 19, Paul is using the Old Testament to reinforce his point. He's saying it's always been this way. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14 there. He's quoting from Isaiah where he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will confound. It's always been this way, Old Testament, New Testament. Here we have, right? Here we have the most unlikely tool and the most unlikely method, the most unreliable method according to the world to save sinners. The world thinks it knows better. It wants wisdom, it wants erudition, and all we've got is a message about a God who has slain his own son on a cross. What idiocy Christianity must seem to the world that doesn't understand it and cares not a lick for it. It seems utterly foolish. But God, But God, he takes that foolish and seemingly foolhardy message, and he does that mighty miracle in the hearts of sinners, and he saves them. He saves them. He rescues them from death and destruction. He plucks them, as it were, from the fires of hell and brings them into his kingdom of life and light. Paul the Apostle was captivated by that message, and because of that, he was able to stare down his opponents and the forces assembled against him, and he was able to press on and proclaim that message, even looking the fool gladly, because he knew, just like Jonah of old, he knew that salvation belongs to the Lord. Friends, we preach Christ crucified, but the glorious good news is that God opens blind eyes, isn't it? We preach and preach and proclaim and teach and share and insist, but God opens blind eyes. Let's pray that God would give us that confidence likewise. Let's take God at his word and trust him to do that which he already promised to do. God will do the saving. God is sovereign. He will do the convincing and he will do the persuading. He is sovereign and he is able. He delights to call his own into his fold. We preach King Jesus, and we do so emboldened with gospel confidence. And let us just sit back and see what God will do. Let's pray together. Our God, Father, we do bless you for the good news about Jesus. We pray that you would please give us renewed confidence in you, knowing that you do indeed work by weak methods according to worldly wisdom, and you do so that all glory might be yours. And then as we believe that, as you encourage us in our cynicism and our doubt and our uncertainty, would you then enable us to boldly preach Christ to all who need to know him? For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.